Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage is coming from Micah chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. Woe is me, for I am like a fruit picker's, like the grape gatherers. There's not a cluster of grapes to eat, or the first ripe fig I crave. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks also the judge for a bribe, and great men speak the desire of his soul. So they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchmen, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For sons treat fathers contemptuously. Daughters rise up against their mothers. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. And though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. Thank you. Please be seated.
I must say I empathize with Micah, his feelings of being alone in this world of deprivation. We have a kind of trickle-down deprivation in our world today. The leadership clearly is following the wrong things and doing the wrong things. And this is the picture of Micah, how leadership influences their surroundings and now has become so infiltrating that all of his surroundings are deprived, and how desperate that makes you feel. The empathy of these prophets, and as Scripture directly ties them to God, begins to reveal to us how God wants us to feel, that we should be longing for righteousness. And, you know, I'm sad to say that until a difficult time comes, until really wickedness begins to permeate our society, there's not really that craving. I oftentimes think about how strongly am I craving that which is good and that which is righteous. And it's quite an interesting way of examining your heart. Because if there's not really the craving, if there's not really the longing, or as David would say, like a deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for thee. If it's not really that intense, there's probably something wrong with our desires and our heart. But there's nothing that'll make you pant more than the arid desert. And once you find yourself in a world and a realm in which evil is permeating the society and righteousness seems to be void, then you begin to develop this craving that goes beyond just a hunger and thirst. We read the passage in Matthew that blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And really we see in this particular text Micah doing that very thing, a craving, a longing for that. As you come to chapter 7, there is a cry, and his heart is being expressed in the sense that he can't find anything that will satisfy him. And it's understandable because we come literally off of chapter 6, which begins to explain that man has been farming and been cultivating all kinds of evil, and what does he expect? If you look in chapter 6 and verse 13, he says in chapter 6, verse 13, so I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied, and your vileness will be in your midst. You will try to remove this for safekeeping, but you will not preserve anything. And what you do preserve, I'll give to the sword. You will sow, and you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but you will not anoint yourself with oil, the grapes, but you will not drink. In other words, you've gone after the wrong things. You've cultivated the wrong things in your life, and you've reaped emptiness and void in your life. This is the result of this world that you've created. We find ourselves in the midst of this kind of world, and it seems like the greed for gain. Jeremiah makes mention of this in Jeremiah chapter 6, in particular verses 13 through 15. He says, everybody seems to be greedy for gain, and it seems like the only motivation that they have. Connie and I have oftentimes talked at our time in California, and that was a number of years back, but our time in California, one of the things that struck us was just how engrossed people were with money. It was an amazing thing. Of course, we were coming from Florida, and people in Florida are engrossed in making money, but you just think they're engrossed. Go to California. It was an amazing transition, and we go, wow. They don't talk about anything else. It's only about that. And it was just, it was almost overwhelming. Now, that was way back in the early 80s, and I can just imagine now, but what at one time was true in California has now permeated Florida as well, and I'm sure we're still perhaps a little bit behind, but there's this sense of everybody's focus is on getting what they want rather than pursuing God's will. And you, at first you go, well, that's not a big deal. It's not going to really make any big difference. But, you know, you realize where greed takes you, and before long the detachment of people and the relationships begin to get divided, and hatred begins to permeate society, and it almost is unbearable. Well, this is what Micah is finding. And he's in this nation that should have been a nation that was producing fruit unto God, that was producing the fruit of righteousness. It's no reason why. It's the reason why in Galatians it tells us what the fruit of the Spirit is. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness. And really, one of the words that you don't think of naturally in there is self-discipline. But you realize that if somebody is not disciplined in their life, they're just grabbing for whatever they want, and they don't care who they hurt, or they don't care what they do in life. And so the collateral damage is intense in this world. So we begin to see just how horrific life can be because of this. If you come with me in chapter 7, you can hear his cry. And his cry is, woe is me. There's a great sorrow. And the sorrow is because he can't seem to find any fruit. Now, he's going to define the fruit within the text. The fruit within the text is obviously verse 2, the godly ones. I can't find anybody that really seeks. And when we talk about in verse 2, the godly person that has perished from the land, what we're talking about is somebody that is kind, merciful, gracious, faithful. You ever trying to do business with somebody that's untrustworthy? Okay, that's... I mean, I think one of the things that people are afraid of when they call to get some work done at their house is, can we call somebody that is actually going to do the work, that's not going to overcharge me, that will finish the job? I mean, you, all these things kind of go through your mind. You wish you could just trust somebody. You know, you wish you could just shake somebody's hand and they go, okay, we're going to do it, but you don't feel like you can trust anybody. And we have all these safety valves that are in our society to try to protect ourselves from these things, but it doesn't. It doesn't protect us. He starts off, woe is me, for I am like a fruit picker and a grape gatherer. There's not a cluster of grapes to eat or the first ripe fig which I crave. That's an interesting scenario here, because really what he's defining is he's been cultivating a field and he doesn't find any fruit from it. There are times in our lives where we feel not only alone, but we feel like a failure. Elijah felt that way. In fact, Elijah felt like he was the only one. Even though he was zealous for his work, it doesn't seem like it's catching and there is anybody else. And his statement over and over again, God says, why are you so upset? And he goes, I'm the only one. I'm the only one left. There's nobody that will do the right thing. Of course, God says differently, but the point was, is that he was feeling that way. And there are things in our lives that we feel alone about because it just doesn't seem like there are those people that are desiring the same things and care for the same things. I mean, Jeremiah, the life of Jeremiah was, I mean, he literally spent a lifetime of caring for people who would wish him dead. That, I mean, talk about a sense of failure. Or you think about Hosea that would love a woman that was going to be unfaithful. Have you ever spent your life loving somebody and finding out that they never cared for you, they never loved you? How that sense of what have I been doing? I feel like a fruit picker that my job is to gather these things and there's nothing there. Laboring for seemingly nothing, working for seemingly nothing is a sorrowful thing to do. And he begins to express himself. Habakkuk was always longing for faith, but only finding greed. And so at every one of the prophets, you begin to sense that they were looking for something, but never could seem to find it. There's an interesting passage in Isaiah chapter 59, in which, strangely enough, in the world in which we live in, though we may do the wrong things, we still seek for the right things in the sense of for us. You may be unjust in your dealings, but when it comes to you, you want people to be just. The passage in Isaiah 59 talks about the fact that, verse 8, they don't know the way of peace. They don't know how to get there. They don't know how to get justice. They go after the wrong things, and they find the wrong things. But verse 9 reads this way, therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold only darkness, for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it's far from us. Our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, turning away from God, speaking oppressions of revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart of lying words. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands far away. Truth is stumbled in the street. Uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking. The Lord sees these things and he says, is there anybody that will be righteous? I mean, the way that verse 15 ends, now the Lord saw this and was displeasing in his sight. He saw there was no justice and he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was nobody to step up and intercede. It is that same feeling that Micah is feeling within the passage as you come to chapter 7 and a sense of craving for something, anyone, to do the right thing. Verse 2 reads this way, if you go to Micah chapter 7, verse 2, the godly person has perished from the land. There is no upright person. There is no person of integrity. There's no person of moral fiber among the men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with the net. Concerning evil, verse 3, both hands do it well. The prince asks also the judge for a bribe, the leaders, the great men. The great man speaks the desires of his soul. They weave it together. It's an interesting passage, and you almost sense that Micah is tortured by witnessing a crime that is being committed, but he can't seem to do anything about it. I can see that they're deceiving and tricking by their desire to get what they want, and they have these judges in their pockets. I can see that, but there's nothing I can do about it. Probably one of the most helpless things that, I mean, you know that truth is being subverted, and what can you do? The cunning skill and deceptive wielding of evil with which man works to acquire whatever he wants is an amazing force, and oftentimes a part of that degrading society. Verse 4, the best of them are like a briar. The best of them. That's pretty sad, isn't it? Most upright, like a thorn hedge. In other words, they can't really produce anything good, and yet they probably perceive themselves as better than the other guy. You know, well, at least I'm not as bad as this guy. He says, yeah, but the best of you are still a bunch of torturous thorns. The day when you post a watchman, your punishment will come, and their confusion will occur. In other words, you're perceiving that maybe you're better than this other guy, but the fact of the matter is that when the day comes of our judgment, you will not reap any benefit. You'll step back and you'll wonder why. Why couldn't I reap any benefit from the things? At least I wasn't as bad as this guy. And God says, yeah, but what did you do good? What did you do beneficial? What did you do that was valuable? What's interesting in verses 5 and 6 is this, is that he literally is bringing everything into play, not only the sense of the leadership, but now it is so infiltrated and permeated every aspect of life that you can't literally trust anybody. And if you think about it, this is very eschatological in the sense that you come to Matthew, in particular, chapter 10, and as you go through to 24, you realize that God is saying the day is coming when you're going to take a stand for me and your brothers and your sisters, and I mean, people are going to deny you, and they're going to turn you in. So the passage reads this way in verse 5. Do not trust the neighbor. Now, when he talks about a neighbor, what he's talking about is a companion or somebody that you have something in common with, more specifically, some from the same nation. You think the same way. You know those people that you grow up and you think, or you have friends that you think the same way. Do not trust in a neighbor, nor have put your confidence in a friend. This friend is probably more translated a leader or confidant, somebody that you perceive as an expert, somebody that you would go to and you say, he knows what he's talking about. This is a person that you would call your friend in the sense that you would put confidence in him. So, but don't put your confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, this romantic, affectionate, I mean, this person really likes me. They're going to stick with me. He said, I wouldn't trust them. Guard your lips. Don't watch what you say. For a son will treat father contemptuously. Daughter will rise up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be in his own home. I don't know about you, but at this juncture, I'm feeling about as alone as he is. Psalm chapter 116 reads, interestingly enough, as the psalmist begins to share his feelings of being alone. And it's oftentimes with the difficulties that are upon us that make us feel that way. But also there comes a realization that there is nobody that can really rescue us. Oftentimes, it fits in the category of there's nobody that really cares. But you begin to realize these things when you go through trials and difficulties. If you come to one chapter, Psalm 116, it starts off this way. I love the Lord because he hears. Now, the passage is telling us that there's actually somebody that cares. He inclines his ear to my voice. Therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. It goes on and says, the cords of death encompass me. The tares of Sheol. In other words, fear took hold of my life. You know, the whole concept of dying is a pretty lonely thing, isn't it? It's not something you can do with somebody else. It's something that you do pretty much by yourself. I called upon the Lord, verse 4. O Lord, help. Save me. Gracious is the Lord, verse 5. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul. The Lord has dealt bountifully with you, for thou hast rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Who rescued you? God. He was the only one you called on, right? Not really. Verse 10, 11, I believe when I said, I am greatly afflicted, I said in my alarm, all men are liars. Why does he interject that? Because when you're going through trials, you're seeking for any kind, any source of comfort, and you turn to man. There are times in our life where those sources and resources become null and void. They can't help us for whatever reason. I'm not going to go into the logistics of why, but they can't help us. It goes beyond their sphere of helping. You need to call upon God alone. And this is really what the passage is, because it's during those tremendous difficult moments in our life that we realize there's only really one person that can save me in all of this. And you turn to him. Well, when you come to this passage of Micah, the realization of Micah is that not only is he feeling that in some ways perhaps he's a failure in his proclamation of the word of God, in the sense of there seems to be no fruit in the land, but he also realizes that man, as hard as he tries and as intensely as he desires, couldn't produce anything of real value in the hearts of men. You realize your own sense of failings and failures, and this is something that actually God has to do. That's why verse 7 interjects this way. But as for me, if you go back to Micah 7 in verse 7, but as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I'll wait for God to save. My God will hear me. Micah comes to the realization that I can't fix this. I mean, we come into a world of frustration and things are upside down and people are taking advantage of one another and we just feel like we can't even breathe anymore. Is there anybody that we can trust? Is there anybody that we can confide to? Is there anybody that actually cares? Is there anybody that will show an act of kindness and be genuine about it? Is there anybody that really loves without, you know, trying to find some advantage for themselves? Is there anybody out there that you can turn to? And it's during those times that God is literally calling us to put all of our trust in him. There's an interesting parallel passage to this in the New Testament. And you wouldn't normally think about that as we go to this text. But if you turn with me to Mark chapter 11, if you turn with me to Mark chapter 11, it is a moment in which Christ himself is looking for fruit. You probably remember now the story. And what's interesting as well is it's in the setting of it's the final week of Christ. So we're in the last week as he goes to the cross. He comes into Jerusalem and he is greatly accepted by the multitudes. They're spreading out the branches before him. Their desire is that he takes his throne. So they're crying out, Hosanna, save us now, would be Hosanna. Their cry is, save us now, son of David. And so they began crying out there. If you look at, in particular, in verse 9, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, save us. It says in verse 11, if you pick up with me, and he entered Jerusalem and he came into the temple, and after looking around, now he's looking for something. He's looking for something. The question is, what is he looking for? Well, what should he be looking for in the temple? What he should be looking for is the character and the nature of God, the love of God, the kindness of God, the graciousness of God. It should be in the temple. He's looking for fruit. That's what he's looking for. So he comes and he enters Jerusalem and goes into the temple, and after looking around, he departed for Bethany, which obviously seems to convey that he didn't find anything. So he goes to Bethany. Of course, we know where in Bethany is where, well, who is it? Mary, Martha, Lazarus. And these were ones that ministered to the poor, the sick, the downtrodden. It says at verse 12, on the next day, When they had departed from Bethany, he became hungry. Yeah, it's exactly what Micah was saying. I crave something. I'm hungry. When you get hungry, you start craving stuff. And seeing at a distance, now the text is actually taking us into the mind of Christ in some way, that he is longing so intensely that he's looking way down the road. I mean, you know, if you're just kind of hungry, you know, maybe if, okay, nothing's around here, but he's looking way into the distance. Whatever is possible, is there anything that will grant me any kind of benefit? And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf. Now, what's interesting about this is we know what month it is. It's around April, right? When is Easter? You know, when is Good Friday? Well, it's in April, right? Somewhere in that early spring. Fig trees in that particular region don't have leaves in early spring. The leaves don't start coming out till June. So we have a fig tree that is in full leaf. Now here's something else that's interesting that you probably didn't know, is that in that particular region, when the fig tree is in full leaf, it has fruit. It has fruit. If it's in full leaf, it has fruit on it. And the early fruit that they would gather would be in early June, probably around the 20th or somewhere in that neighborhood, they would ultimately bring in the crop of the figs. This is when the tree should be in full leaf. It's not. It's in full leaf now, early, in April. April, May, June. So we're quite a ways early. Seeing at a distance the fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. It's only a natural thing. The tree's in full leaf. It should have something on it. And when he came to it, he found what? Nothing. Nothing but leaves. For it was not the season of figs. Now what he's interjecting is that this tree went beyond its boundaries. It decided to produce its leaves before its time. It's an interesting passage, and you're familiar with it, in Psalm chapter 1. That it tells us that if you and I will meditate on the Word of God day and night, we'll be like a tree, let's follow the text, we'll be like a tree firmly planted by the water, which yields its fruit in its season. Why does it say that? Because God, when we meditate on God's Word, what we're obeying is His laws. We're adhering to what He says, the way He thinks. We're subjecting ourselves to His ways. We believe that He's the one that produces the fruit, not us. We're not the ones that produce the fruit. I can't produce love, joy, peace. I can't do that. It's not in me. But I do know this, that if I'll humble myself before God and I'll crave and long for what He wants and do what He says, the way that He says it, that God will produce fruit in me at the right time. At the right time. The passage is inferring that the tree was deceptive. And its deception came about by going beyond its boundaries. It didn't adhere to its season. It decided it was going to reveal itself as that which could promise great things. It's the picture within the passage of the spiritual leadership at this time in Jerusalem, who were promising great things, but not adhering to the laws of God. They were declaring themselves as something great and something that could really produce, but nothing of value was coming from them. In fact, just the opposite. You know, it's worse to have clouds without water. It's worse to have a stream without water. The point is, as Scripture oftentimes makes reference to prophets, false prophets of clouds without water, he says, he's more deceitful And it would be better, had you not promised something, than after promising something that somebody that's starving, somebody that's in great need, and then just saying, you know, I lied. And it becomes more hurtful and more destructive. The passage then segues, and if you, what's interesting as he leaves this in verse 14, he answered and said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." His disciples were listening. And the point is, of course, that the tree was going its own way and producing itself declaring itself in its own glory, and literally ignoring God's rules and God's ways in doing that. If you look in the passage, he's saying we're not going to get fruit from you because of that. Fruit doesn't come from you glorifying yourself. Fruit comes from you obeying God and submitting to Him. So the passage reads this way in verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple. Overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. He would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you've made it, you've been taking advantage of people. You should be interceding for people. You've been stealing from people. You should be giving to people. You've been taking from people." And so the reference obviously is tied to the tree. Like religion does, it promises great things, and yet the only thing that it does is it takes and disappoints. It's the only thing that it does. The chief priests and the scribes heard what he was doing. They began to seek how they could destroy him, for they were afraid of him. All the multitudes were astonished at his teaching, though. Whenever evening come, they would go out of the city. That's an interesting metaphorical picture as well, even though it was a real thing that happened. It gives an interesting picture of how darkness began to come in, and the source of darkness seemed to be within the city. But anyway, verse 20. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered, watch the text, from the root. Paul will talk about in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the love of money is the root, you hear the word, is the root of all kinds of evil. What we understand is that anytime the word root is used, it's just referring to the source and the cause and the origin of what makes that thing happen. And what we know is this tree was growing, and it had a bad root in it. The root was that the desire was for the things of the world. We know that because they were buying and selling in the temple. It was the root of the source of evil. So what was being cursed? The source. That's what was being cursed. What was this greed? What was this happening? And what was God? So let me just say this. A curse from the lips of Christ is for the purpose of producing salvation. And what he's doing is he's getting the greed out of the way. He's dealing with the source. And being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." Now, Jesus goes into this interesting dissertation, and if you don't tie it together, you just really miss the value of the text. He starts off this way, if you look with me, in the passage. And Jesus answered, saying to them, read it with me, verse 22. Have faith in God. Almost oversimplistic in its message. And in many respects, doesn't really seem to tie with what we're dealing with. We just cursed victory. What is he talking about? Have faith in God. See, the point of the matter is that we're oftentimes drawn to the wrong things, and because the world is trying to produce benefit and productivity and package it in such strange and bizarre ways, we begin to put our trust in those things and the call consistently is, it's got to be God. It can't be man. The lack of fruit, the inability to produce fruit of any value, and we find ourselves in our lives going, why can't we get there? And God says, wrong source. Wrong source. I've had people say, you know, I just want to do this. And I'm going, want to? For who? Because when you see the phrase have faith in God, what is it dealing with? What it's basically saying that you're aligning with the true source of good. Faith in God is not you looking at God to do what you want him to do. That's not faith in God. Faith in God is recognizing his sovereignty and his wisdom and his love and his power, and that his way is far grander than yours. So that when you go back to Psalm chapter 1, you go, okay, so I meditate on his word day and night. I do what he says, and he'll bring forth fruit when? In its season. In other words, I'm waiting on him to do the work. I'm trusting in him. I believe that his way is far grander than my ways. I'm going to put my trust in him. So the passage reads, you've got to put your trust in my Heavenly Father. You've got to put your trust in God, not you. Watch what he goes on to say. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea. Let's stop there just a minute. That's an interesting phrase that was actually used by the rabbis to picture an uprooting. They would actually call somebody that was able to refute a wise teacher. Somebody that was able to refute a wise teacher. They called him an uprooter of mountains. That's an interesting title, isn't it? Christ is saying there's this source of blockage in your life. There are these barriers that come in that keep you from bearing fruit. They're powerful barriers. They come into your life and they begin to take you off the course, and they keep you from putting your trust in God. They stand in your way. But I'm going to tell you that you can remove these mountains. Now watch what the passage says. You can say, be taken up and cast into the sea. And if you do not doubt, now underline the word doubt, because that's probably in many ways a misnomer. He's actually not using the word epistio, which would make reference to not believe. That would be doubt. But the word that he is using within the text has to do with diakrino, which is a kind of judgment. It's very interesting. So his point is if you'll judge rightly, let's put it another way, if you'll know in your heart that you're doing the will of God in your heart, then do whatever you want to do without hesitation. It's basically what the text is saying. Now what the text is not saying is, you can wish upon a star, whatever you want, you can get. It's not what it's saying. It's saying if your heart is so clear and clean with your motivation only to please God, then ask. It'll be given to you. It's whatever God. So the passage reads, if you don't doubt in your heart, see the phrase there? Or you have, we'll just put it, you have sound judgment, you're convinced, let's put it another way, you're convinced that it's right in the eyes of God. You're convinced that it's right in the eyes of God in your heart. Believe that what he says is going to happen, it's going to be granted to you. This is God's will. It goes back to 1 John, right? If you know it's what if what God wants, then ask. He'll give it to you. What is God going to not do his will? Therefore, keep reading with me. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask in this vein, put it in the category of the text, believe that you have received them and they shall be granted to you. In other words, keep your heart right. wanting the will of God alone, and he'll grant it to you. And even greater than this, if you understand the context, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. What will God do? He'll satisfy you. He'll bring a fruit in your life. Christ at this juncture was turning to, and in his physical body was having a desire for physical food. But that which would sustain him from this point on could not be given by men. But that which was going to sustain him would be him obeying and adhering to the will of the Father. And that would sustain him. This is what he's going to say. That there are barriers that are keeping you, and the world is keeping you from really finding something that will not only satisfy, but that will work. And God says, Jesus says, you turn to God. You tell God, I'm going to get my heart right with you. And I'm going to believe that you're going to do this. He says, it's going to happen. You're going to find, not only will you be satisfied, but he's going to fulfill and bring forth fruit. Now watch the passage. It's not over yet. So, verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, verse 25, that's not a tag on verse. What does he say? Forgive. Okay, so the key here is what? Okay, you know why we're not producing fruit. You know why. Because we're not on the plan of God. We say we are. We're with you, God. We're on your plan. We're doing what you do. He says, well, my plan is to forgive sins. How about yours? So we're coming to God and we're going, why can't I see the fruit? Why can't I see the fruit? Is there anybody in your life that you haven't forgiven? Just a few. Then how can you have fruit if your heart's not genuine and sincere before God? How do you expect him to move the mountains of unproductivity? I mean, it's an overbearing, overwhelming thing that there's no good, there's no righteousness. How can we finally see some sort of righteousness in our neighborhood, in my life? And God says, what are you not doing? You say that you're on course with me. You say that you're walking with me. You say that you're a part of the kingdom. Are you willing to go to the cross with me to die for the sins of those that have hurt you? Are you willing to do that? And he begins to reveal in just a very simple way, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will forgive you of your transgressions. The passage, your heart, let me put it another way. Look, every barrier must be removed, every lie must be exposed, but the fundamental point of the text is that your heart must be right in order for your faith to be true. If your heart's not right, then your faith can't be real. And there's nothing that is of any value that's going to happen in your life. Micah finally comes to the point, I'm going to have to trust completely on God. I'm going to have to obey what he does. And many times that means that in the process of ministering to the people that you're ministering to, you have to say, I'm going to love them for you. You have to do that. But God will produce a work and God will produce a fruit that goes beyond your ability. And you can't look to man for your refreshment or your sustaining strength, but Christ will empower you to do those things which are in line with what his Father has called you to do. Boldly proclaim the word of God in the spirit of God, with the heart of God. And God will bring forth fruit. It doesn't matter how powerful those barriers look and those mountains are. God can bring them down. Father, we give you thanks for the truth of your word and the realization that you save. We realize that I can't, man can't, there is no hope. We often try to do things in our own power and we just produce a tree with leaves and no fruit. In fact, we just produce more disappointment than we do benefit. It would have been better that we not. We come to the realization that we've just been playing a role so that we could in some way give advantage to ourselves. But this is not your heart. Your heart is the forgiveness of sins. Your heart is the changing of man and bringing him to salvation. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm just going to ask you, as Scripture would call upon us to examine yourself. And look, in this world in which we live in, it's causing us to be stirred up. It's causing us to hunger and thirst. And that's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. We're finally hungering for something and craving something. But if you're looking to man for answers, you're going to be grossly disappointed. But if you do like Micah said, I'm going to wait. I'm going to turn to God. And I'm going to do what he says. You're going to watch something happen. Not only will fruit miraculously appear, but it'll be at the right time. It'll be done the right way. Without the compromise of right, but most of all, without compromising in my own life for how easily I would allow sin to exist and maintain in my life and not get my heart right. But God is so gracious to not allow us to bear fruit until our own heart is right, because he cares for us too. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I beseech you, as Paul beseeched, be reconciled to God. Get right with him. Therein lies the power. You pray a sunny place. You rise and sing in this chorus, change my heart, Lord.
Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. I am the clay. Mold me and make me I pray. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you.
It's a great prayer. Lord bless you.